year.
Maybe next year. We had a guy in up in North Carolina in the church that had a donkey. I called him. I don't usually do hokey stuff like that, but I wanted a donkey for the kids. But maybe next year, we'll see. Throughout the centuries, the church has celebrated Passion Week, and we're not required, at least in the Protestant understanding, we're not required biblically to celebrate it. However, you can't miss it in the scripture. I don't know if you know this, but half of, or a third of Mark's gospel is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. You have in the gospel of John, half the gospel is devoted to just Jesus' last week. And in Luke and Matthew, a quarter of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? If somebody wrote about your life and they spent that much time on just that one week, that would tell you something. And since the scriptures themselves give very heavy emphasis to this Passion Week, and they do that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who inspired these gospel writers to write each of those gospels, I think it's, although not required during the week, you do need to be here on Lord's Day. God does require that. But we'll do Monday, Thursday, or many churches do Good Friday, or both. It's pastorally wise, it's pastorally profitable for us as Christians to spend extra time thinking about this last week of Christ, especially when the gospel spends so much time on it. As sometimes called Jesus riding the donkey into Jerusalem, is often called the triumphal entry. It doesn't look like it when he's coming in on a little donkey, and when he goes and dies on the cross, it doesn't look like triumph, but God uses death to conquer death. That's how great he is. And so when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he's much like Caesar, in a sense, crossing the Rubicon when the die is cast, so to speak. There's going to be no turning back now that he comes in. He's riding in to the lion's den is what he's doing. And he's what God planned in eternity past in terms of saving the world, saving sinners from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And what he prophesied in the Old Testament about this one who would come, now Christ is coming to fulfill that which God planned from before the foundation of the world, wrote in his scriptures, and then Christ now is coming as the Messiah, the one who fulfills all these things. Promises made, Jesus is showing us promises kept. So with the triumphal entry in all four Gospels, it does emphasize its importance. And with that brief introduction, I would like, if you're able to stand, I would like to invite you to stand. I want to read just the first 11 verses of Mark's gospel this morning. Many people believe that Mark was writing with the words of Peter echoing in his ear, and perhaps even maybe Peter close by. But at any rate, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. This is the inerrant, inspired, holy word of the living God. So he sends it to us in love, and therefore let's receive it by faith. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Father, we come now to your holy word. Would you take us by your sovereign grace now through the Holy Spirit and plant us by streams of living water? Lord, feed our souls. Let us drink now from that fountain of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we look here at Mark chapter 12, and you can see in the what I'm going to do, I'm going to approach this. We're going to be focusing on Jesus, of course. But as we go through this, we're going to think first about the crowd, then we'll think a little bit about the donkey, and then a little bit more briefly at the end about the temple. So let's think first about the crowd. And you'll notice the first three verses here, it says in verse 1, they drew near to Jerusalem. So who's the they? Well, the they, if you look back in Mark 10, verse 46, if you have your Bible, you'll see there, they is Jesus, it's his disciples, and it's the crowd. And they were coming from Jericho. If you can picture Israel in your map, Jericho's over on the east, and it's a 17-mile walk uphill to Jerusalem, which is literally a city on a hill. You know how Denver's the mile-high stadium, or Jerusalem's the half-mile-high city. We used to live out there. That's why I thought of that. But Jerusalem's a half mile up. And so here they're going up. And that whole idea of a city on a hill is because Jerusalem, the city of God, was literally on this hill. And we need to remember, as Jesus is approaching from Jericho, going to Jerusalem, getting close to the city, it's been a 9-month journey for him. And so first, he was up in the north in Galilee. That's where he lived his childhood. And that's where he had his carpenter shop or his carpenter business with his dad until Joseph apparently passed away. But Galilee was his hometown region. That had Nazareth, where he grew up, and then Capernaum, which was his ministry hometown, right there on the Sea of Galilee. So he went from that, and then he moved into Samaria. Samaria is between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. Oftentimes, Jews would bypass Samaria and go around to the east and come through the Jericho way. Jesus didn't do that. You see, he had a heart. The fact that he went through Samaria does tell you something. Then he worked his way back to Jericho. But Perea was also a region he went to, and that's on the east side of the Jordan. And before he was done, it was around 35 cities or so that he went through in 9 months. That would be tiring, doing all that ministry and so forth. And, you know, there was no Hyatt to stay in. I mean, you can imagine what that travel was like. But we know he had been teaching with authority along the way. He had been healing people, doing miracles. We know from John 11, he raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. We know, for example, in Mark 10, that he healed blind Bartimaeus as well. The point is, this crowd's following Jesus. They're gathered partly from his ministry throughout the areas. In fact, it was largely a non-Jerusalem crowd that had gathered around him. There were some that came from Jerusalem out to meet him as he approached because word spreads. I mean, if somebody was raised from the dead down in St. Pete, you'd probably want to go a little bit that way and check out what's happening there. And so, you know, word spreads. Bethany is mentioned here in verse 1. If you can picture Jerusalem here, and then just to the east, 2 miles, is the little village of Bethany. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. That's where Jesus was going to stay every night of Passion Week. He would walk in the 2 miles, do his thing in Jerusalem, and at night he'd walk the 2 miles back to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. Thursday night, he won't make it back there. He'll only get as far as the Garden of Gethsemane. But at any rate, Bethany's out there just a couple of miles, and no doubt lots of people were coming out of Jerusalem to see Jesus, this resurrected Lazarus, this healed Bartimaeus. And it says at the end of Mark chapter 10, Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the way. So he's now healed and following Christ. Well, they're coming from Jericho, and as they come that 17 miles or so uphill, they get to Bethany, and then when they get to Bethany on the Mount of Olives there, and then as one passes around the southern end of the Mount of Olives, you go by a little village called Bethphage. And Bethphage is only about 5/8 of a mile from Bethany. So you have two little villages right there around the southern side, so to speak, of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is about 2,600 feet above sea level. Jerusalem is 300 feet lower. Well, so you can imagine, picture in your mind, Jesus and the entourage are coming around that part of the Mount of Olives. When they get around the southern end, they can look down. 300 feet is what, roughly a football field length? It's a football field length lower, so they're able to see out over the city of Jerusalem. Must have been an awesome sight to be able to see that. Well, there's a lot of tension. There's a lot of tension that is in the air at this moment. Jesus' disciples, when they saw Jerusalem, there's no doubt about it, they were filled with fear. Look back at Mark 10, verse 32 in your Bibles, if you would, if you have them. It says this, listen. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. You notice how it's go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12, talking about the 12 apostles again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. It's like he had taken them to the side and said, listen, you need to understand this. Jesus says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's Jesus' reference to himself, it's the one who's going to come and judge the nations and at the end of time destroy the kingdoms of the world, from Daniel 7. Anyway, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And Jesus says, and after 3 days he will rise. So that's ringing in their ears. And now they see Jerusalem, where it's all to take place. Some of them must have swallowed a little hard thinking about that. And so they were afraid, Jesus' disciples. They were afraid because Jesus himself, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, but now Christ himself is prophesying his own suffering, death, and resurrection. And over in the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, we learn the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, they had this murderous rage toward Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were among them, of course. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So when you raise Lazarus from the dead and you're a Sadducee, that's going to hurt your following just a little bit, right? They're not liking this. And then Lazarus is walking around, and of course, Jesus has been contradicting the Pharisees for some time in his teachings. And so there's this murderous rage of the leaders in Israel against not only Jesus, but Lazarus. They want to wipe them both out. Why? It says here in verse 11 of John chapter 12, because many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So there were some that did believe in Christ. Most in the end will not at this time. But there were Jews that did believe in Christ. And so this scene, as he's coming into Jerusalem, is full of great excitement. It's mixed with fear. And there's life and death tensions thrown in. It's quite a scene. Now, why do I tell you that? Because think of Christ and the incredible courage that he had to have to ride that donkey right into the lion's den. He told them what was coming. He knew what was coming. This was no surprise to him. And in fact, we're going to see he was in full control of the situation. Why is he doing this? If you knew that when you came into Tampa, there were going to be people here that were ready to mock you, spit on you, crucify you, and kill you, I don't think you'd be too excited to come. And yet Christ is coming in there to Jerusalem because he's going to suffer out of love for sinners like you and me. Aren't you glad for that? Look at the courage of Christ. What a heart Christ has for sinners. And the worst part was not going to be what men were going to do to Christ. The worst part of the crucifixion is when God the Father was going to pour out wrath, the just wrath of God upon Christ for the sins of his people. That was the worst part. When he drank the very cup of hell itself, that's what people experience in hell, is the poured out just and holy wrath of God for their sin. And Christ drank that so you and I didn't have to. Amen? That's what he's doing. That's why he's writing in there. In Luke's account, Luke 19, we're told that when Jesus drew near the city of Jerusalem, it says, quote, he wept over it. He saw it. Real men cry. At least appropriately so. He wasn't crying so much for himself. No doubt he cried because the glory of God the Father was not being honored there. I'm sure that was part of what it was. But he also, I think, knew that judgment that was going to come upon that city for how the Son of God was going to be treated, what they were going to do to him, and how so many of them were not going to repent. How ironic. The city of God on earth is going to be the place where the Son of God is killed, and where people don't recognize, by and large, their own Messiah that was prophesied so clearly in the Scriptures. But you see the heart of Christ, and you see this is the heart, not only of Jesus, but the true prophets in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, when we think about prophets in the Old Testament, we think of someone pointing his finger at you and, you know, out to get you, and the spittle's flying, and he's just got angry eyebrows and screaming and yelling, and who are... But the true prophets often wept. They had a broken heart. Think of Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet. Jesus, that one greater than Jeremiah, now weeping over what's coming. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what's going on, and he's in full sovereign control of what's happening. He's in control. He's doing this willingly. And we see this in the fact that Jesus commands two of his disciples here in verse 1 to go into the village. It was either Bethphage or it was Bethany, to get a colt. And in fact, we know from Matthew and John, it's a young donkey. Untie it, it says, and bring it back. That's what he tells them. Now, this could be Jesus' supernatural knowledge of him knowing, you know, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he's, of course, the Son of God, truly man. You remember when he interacted with the Samaritan woman at the well, whom he'd never met, and he tells her all about her life? You know? Oh, yeah, you shacked up with five guys, and the one you're with now is not even your husband. What? She left her water cup there and ran into town. He told me everything I ever did. Well, I don't know if it's that kind of a situation or if it was a prearranged thing where these words worked like a password. You know, I've talked to them in advance and they know you're coming. Here's what you say. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. The point is, Jesus was in control. That's the point. He's the one in control. Verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it. Jesus was in control. He was going to have to remind Peter of that later. You remember, Peter was always trying to protect Jesus. There's one person that needed protecting. It wasn't him. But Peter, during Passion Week, you remember on Thursday night when they went back out, and they were going to Bethany, and they got as far as the Garden of Gethsemane, where he got arrested. Remember, Peter pulls out a sword and lops off Malchus's ear. He's going to protect Jesus because all these soldiers had showed up from the temple and from the Romans. And when Jesus was about arrested, that's when Peter did that. And does Jesus turn to Peter and say, hey, thanks. I appreciate you watching my back. But it's interesting. He doesn't say that. He actually rebukes Peter. He says to Peter, who's the head apostle, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he'll... Jesus could have called upon the angels right that moment to just destroy every one of his enemies. And he says to Peter, but how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. You see, God had this eternal plan. This plan was revealed more and more and more throughout the Old Testament. As you read the Old Testament, it's like it starts with porch light, and then it keeps getting brighter and brighter, and it gets to a certain point. It's about as bright a porch light as you can get, and then there's hundreds of years of silence, and then Christ comes in, and it's like it's the break of dawn. Christ has come to fulfill all these prophecies throughout the Old Testament. Promises made, promises kept. You know, it's one thing, I think, to endure horrific things. No one likes to endure that. It's another thing when you have the power to get out of it, but in love you stay and endure it for another. And that's what we have with Christ. He took himself into that lion's den, and he was determined to fulfill God's plan to save sinners. After Jesus rose from the dead, his apostles would be filled with this great courage that we see in Christ himself in so many ways. And you ever notice when you read the Gospels? Peter runs away when Christ is on the cross. They don't have that kind of courage before his death and resurrection and before the Spirit's poured out at Pentecost. But then afterwards, the same Peter who denied Christ three times in fear of man, now after the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, now he goes and he's like the other apostles, suffers greatly for the cause. The apostle Paul, whose heart was so hardened against Christ and his followers before the resurrection of Christ, then gets confronted by the risen Lord himself, and then he went and suffered mightily for the kingdom and eventually laid down his life as well, killed by Nero as a martyr. So Peter and Paul and Stephen, and there's others, but you would also notice in the early church when we read the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, they would pray in Acts 4. Here's how they'd pray: Sovereign Lord, and then they would pray for boldness. These Christians were filled with courage. They were not naturally courageous and bold. You know, sometimes we'll give ourselves an easy out. We'll say, well, you know, Lord, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I think I'll just keep my mouth shut. But do we pray for boldness? Lord, now we don't want to be obnoxious. No. We want to be wise even in our evangelism, but do we pray, God, it's intimidating sometimes to talk to other people. It hurts to be rejected or be... Give me courage. Open my lips when it's appropriate, when I need to open them, Lord. Help me share the good news of Christ with people who are perishing. Give me boldness, God. And we need to pray for our church. Lord, give us as a church boldness. We are unashamed of Christ, are we not? Right? He was not ashamed of us when he went to that cross. Let us not be ashamed of him. So they had to pray for boldness, that boldness that Christ himself had, that same spirit that was anointing Christ. Remember Esther, the great saint of the Old Testament? She was going to go in to see the king. She's going to go in there so that God's people, the Jews that were in the Persian kingdom at that time, could be saved. And here's what she said. Do you remember what she said? And if I perish, I perish. Bold woman, bold godly saint. The Iranian pastor, Yusuf Nadarkhani, he's been suffering for over a decade as an Iranian pastor. Those are our brothers and sisters. He has a family. And yet he's there in the lion's den, preaching Christ, and God is using these Iranian pastors, the fastest growing evangelical group in the world. Can you believe that? After 1,300 years, there's a breakthrough in Iran like we've never had before. God has a heart to save Iranians and people from other parts of the Muslim world. And here in our country, there's a hostile secularism. There's a certain group that's hostile with secularism. We have to pray for boldness. We need to speak the truth. If they don't hear it from us, where are they going to hear it? God has us as ambassadors for Christ. And so you have the crowd. Jesus is riding this donkey, and you got this huge crowd that's following him. So let's think about this donkey just a little bit more. We're told in verses 4 through 6, the two disciples of Jesus retrieved the young donkey, and it says they found it in the street, untied. They untied it, And they told them, who asked him, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they said to him, "The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it." And then they gave the donkey up. Pretty awesome. "Hey, what are you doing?" "The Lord has need of it." "Oh, okay. Here you go. Lord, if you have need of my time, Lord, here you go. You got it. Lord, if you have need of my talent, my treasure to honor your Father's name and to build your kingdom, you got it, Lord. Lord, if you can use some of the wealth that you've granted me, you've been so kind to me. Has God been good to us?" Let me hear a hearty amen. Has God been good to us? He's been very good to us, hasn't he? Lord, if you can use some of my finances and the things you've blessed me with to strengthen your church, to strengthen the gospel ministry, not just in this generation, but for generations to come. Lord, if you have need of it, here you go. You know, Christians have done that for centuries. That's what Christians have done. That's why we heard the gospel. People gave so that we could benefit. And we want to give so others can benefit because our God has been so gracious to us. Some didn't have much to give, but they had the cloak on their back. So they threw their cloak. They honored Christ with what they had. Some, maybe they weren't wealthy, but you know what? They could open their home to Jesus and the disciples. When I get to heaven, I want to sit down with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus and say, "Hey, listen, okay, here's your favorite latte. Look, let's take some time. I want to hear about Passion Week. And every night when Jesus came back, what'd you guys talk about? I want to hear about that. I wonder what they talked about. But if you have need of a place to stay, Lord, here you go. If your apostles need a place, if the missionaries need a place, you got it." Rich is right, isn't it, what he said? You Christians that have given through the years, do you have one regret that you've given to the church? Isn't it a blessing and a joy to be a part of what God is doing in the world? Isn't this the food for our soul? Other than the gospel itself, the integrity of Christ too, notice, the Lord has need of it. He then adds, "And the Lord will send it back here immediately." I have to confess, I don't know if this is tell all day or what, but Rich made a confession. Okay, I will. I had somebody's dolly and I'm for the longest time. God bless you, Jay. And he kept saying, "Don't worry about it." I thought, but look at Jesus here. And he'll send it back here immediately. Some pastors have a stamp in their book. God knows you didn't return this to the pastor's office. You know, you ever see a stamp or something like that in a book? What does Jesus do here? He borrows his donkey, and then he makes sure he knows, "I'll get it back to you quickly." The little things. Now, why is that worth mentioning? He's got the weight of the world, literally. The sin of the world is beginning to bear down on him, even now. And what's he worried about? Oh, make sure you get that little donkey. He's the creator of all things. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings, and he wants to make sure that little donkey, in fact, there was a mother and the little, get them back to the owner when I'm done. "Who is faithful in little things," Jesus says, "is faithful in much." And you see Christ, he didn't come into Jerusalem like Rambo. He doesn't come into Jerusalem like the kings of the world. He comes in beginning to bear the weight, knowing hell is just around the corner, the cup of hell. That's why we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. If he didn't descend into hell, you and I have a problem, because that's what our sins deserve. But Christ descended there so we don't have to, amen? You see, that's why we can live in peace. That's why we can face the judgment with peace, and we know it'll be a great day for us. That's what's weighing down on him, yet he's worried about getting this donkey back. The meekness of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, this remarkable thoughtness of Christ, the thoughtfulness. You ever notice in the Upper Room Discourse over in John, how much time Jesus takes the night before he's to die, how much time he takes to prepare the disciples for his suffering and death. That's amazing. He's thinking of them. He's preparing them. He's loving them as much as he's beginning to suffer. And what he had bearing on him. He's not coming in on a war horse like the Roman generals coming back from victory at war with the prancing horses, you know. There wasn't all this pomp. He rides into Jerusalem on this little Middle Eastern donkey, which are smaller than the ones you typically see in our country. They're little things. The cloaks are thrown out. That's what the saddle was made of. Verse 7, Jesus sits on this donkey and he rode it into Jerusalem. Why is this important? Why does it matter? Well, notice first five times in Mark's account here, did you see how often he mentioned this donkey was either tied or untied? Tied or untied? It'd be like me telling you a story. Oh, and did I tell you it was tied? Oh, and then it was untied. I did mention to you it was tied, right? And then untied. You know the donkey, it was tied. Yeah, we know. When the Bible does this, it's getting our attention. And what it happens to be, it's an echo of Genesis 49, where it's talking about this binding or tethering or tying. Listen, the patriarch Jacob is blessing the 12 tribes of Israel, each of his sons, and he gets to Judah. You know, Jesus comes from the line of Judah. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There's going to be this ruler that's going to have the obedience of the peoples, plural, of the world, that's going to come from the line of Judah. Binding, there it is, binding his foal to the vine, tying his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. This is relationship between a donkey and this vision of death. Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy from 2,000 years before. Very powerful. He's fulfilling one from 500 years before from Zechariah 9:9, which we read earlier. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming on to you, what? On a war horse? Humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Donkeys had a royal status back in the time of King David, 1,000 years before Jesus. But along the centuries, those donkeys were not viewed as worthy of being ridden by a king. You see, so by Jesus coming in on this donkey, he's given a wink. You Jews that know your history, you know, I'm the son of David. I'm the son of David. But he's also letting them know that he's coming in to establish the kingdom of God through sacrificial love, gently and meekly, and in fact, laying down his life, even for one's enemies. Do you remember? As he died, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying even for his enemies. Who has a heart like Christ? So Jesus coming as the Messiah King, he's not coming as a mere pilgrim. The pilgrims that would go to Jerusalem three times a year, they would almost always walk the last leg of the journey. But Jesus isn't walking, he's riding. He's no mere pilgrim, he's the Lord. He may be on a donkey, but he's the King. And they throw out in verses 8 through 10 their cloaks or leafy branches on the road as a sort of a makeshift red carpet. We know from John they were palm branches cut from the field. And then the people who went before Jesus, what do they shout? Verse 9, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save us now. Save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's Psalm 18 being said. And then notice, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. And then they say, Hosanna in the highest. The Jews typically didn't use the name of God, so they would go around it. In the highest is the way of saying God. So, Hosanna in the highest is basically saying, save us now, oh God. They wanted to be saved. They wanted to be saved, but many had mixed motives. They didn't understand the kingdom of God. They didn't understand how God was going to establish this kingdom through suffering and death. And so many of the people cheering there, they were cheering because they had heard about the mighty works of Christ, and that's impressive. And some of them had this deep patriotic passion, and when they thought the king came, he's going to go deal with the Romans. He's going to deal with our enemies. Yes. And then others thought, well, he did supernatural healings, and you know, I have people in my family and people I love, my family and friends. He could heal them too. And then some said, hey, he multiplied loaves and fishes, and you know, my retirement account, it could be multiplied a little bit. And he could multiply my business, and he could multiply my fortunes and so forth. And is that not still with us today? Jesus is there to multiply our fortunes, as if that's the gospel. Well, it wasn't until after Jesus died that they came to understand what Jesus came to do. He came to save sinners from their sins and reconcile us with God. And the Bible's very clear. He blesses us with many good things now, but our best life is later, not now. It's later. Many people didn't want that. But everybody had an agenda, and so you got this donkey. Can you imagine the shrieking noises, the shouts of Hosanna? Well, G.K. Chesterton wrote a wonderful little poem. I love to read it and think about it every time this year. I'm going to share it with you. Now, it starts out a little odd. It's kind of got apocalyptic flavor to it because donkeys look like they came from a different world, you know, with their ears and everything, right? So when fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew up on thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I am dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. I often wondered if Christ let that donkey, I wonder if that donkey knew who was on him. The creator of all things, fierce hour and sweet. Christ gives dignity even to like an outcast, like a donkey. But he does that for people even more so. He came for those the world mocks and rejects and marginalizes and makes fun of. He loves you too. And so he goes then into the temple, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he'd looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, there's a lot we could say about this. Let me just say briefly. When he went in on Sunday night and he looked around, he was not happy. If looks could kill. He went into the court of the Gentiles there, and he looked around, and he just made note of it. And then the next day when he came, that's when he pulled out a whip and turned over some furniture. And as he was coming in the next day, you remember he cursed the fig tree. He cursed the fig tree. The fig tree represented his unbelieving Israel. And it was a reminder. It was a reminder. Think of what Tim Keller says. And by the way, there was about 250,000 lambs that would come into Jerusalem, according to Josephus, on Passover. And yet the true Lamb of God is there and they don't recognize him. But this chaos at the temple, think of how tumultuous, loud, and confusing our financial trading floors on Wall Street are, Keller says. Well, then you add livestock. And this was the place where the Gentiles were supposed to find God through quiet reflection and prayer. But what do you have? People selling lambs and other things for ballpark prices there. And the Gentiles, they weren't going to learn about God there. They were going to learn how you can use religion to manipulate men. What does Jesus say? Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And then he turned over some furniture and pulled out a whip, and he eventually explained the fig tree, the judgment was coming upon Israel. And so what do we see in this passage? And the Romans did come in AD 70, destroyed Jerusalem, which is a picture of the coming judgment at the end time. So what this passage reminds us of is this, bottom line. Jesus is the true Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Amen. And he came in meekness and gentleness, and he came with the offer of peace to anyone who would come to him by faith. And when you come to him by faith, you come to him determined to feed off his grace, to turn away from your sins. But he also is the Lion. And even though he came the first time on the donkey, the second time he comes, the Bible's clear, he's coming on his war horse, and he will gather his people, and he will bring judgment upon the unbelieving world. And that's important for us to understand about Jesus, because what he's done, he's so patient and kind, and he wants you to know that today is the day of salvation. Each of us is a heartbeat away from eternity. And when the trumpet sounds, he will descend and the kingdom will come in full. Trust in him for the salvation of your souls. Let's pray.